So we'll read these short eight verses and then take a look at what the Lord will have for us. It begins with verse 105, and the psalmist writes, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand. Yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end." I said, take a moment, we'll ask the Lord. Lord, thank you for the psalmist that you inspired to pen these words. Help us, Lord, to see these words in more fullness as to what they would mean to us individually and practically in our life, in addition to how they reveal thy greatness. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And so he begins and he starts this little passage here, which kind of is going to run a circle, we'll see. And it begins with that first verse in 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And the first thing he's showing to us is that from the word of God, we get what's something called illumination. Illumination. We live in a world of darkness spiritually. And the word is physically a lamp. Now in the Old Testament, they had lamps. There was the lampstand, and the lamp was made of gold back then. I guess you could have one brass if you were a little bit poor. And that lamp had a portion to it that gave the fuel for the lamp itself, which was olive oil, but they needed a lamp. And he says it's a lamp unto my feet. It's a lamp unto my feet. Now, the lamp in and of itself doesn't give light. It needs something to give light to it. So the lamp is physical. The lamp is found 13 times in the Bible. But light is found 272 times in the Bible, and the light is spiritual. And I need the lamp in order to get the light. I look at it like this. The lamp, thy word is a lamp. The lamp is the Bible. But the Bible in and of itself needs power. And we're going to see that it's the Holy Spirit. It's the oil that gives it the power. And if you combine the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, with the Holy Spirit, you will get light. And it will illuminate the darkness in your life. The words lamp and light are found four times in the same verse. We just saw it once here, lamp and light. The first time it's ever found is back in the book of Exodus when God is explaining to them how to put the tabernacle together. And he says in the 27th chapter and in verse 20, he tells the children of Israel, "Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they shall bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always." And it's the Spirit of God, as typified by the oil, olive, that gives the light to this lamp. You and I, in order to have illumination, we must have salvation. That is the key. If I just give the Bible to a lost man, it will not be a lamp to his feet or light to his path. I know this from personal experience because someone gave me the Bible back in 1986, 87, and I wasn't a saved individual. I was an intelligent individual. I was an educated individual. I was a schooled individual, but it offered no light to me. And I tried to read it a little bit. I was working my way through Genesis, and I said to my wife, "This book makes no sense. I can't see anything in it." And I just closed it and stuck it back on the bookshelf in the family room. We had two bookshelves, one to the left of the fireplace, one to the right. I stuck it on the right side. Good choice, because that's where it belongs, on the right. That's where wisdom is. But I stuck it over there, and I said, I can't read this anymore. It makes no sense to me. There was no light inside that lamp for me, because I did not have, as the children of Israel, the pure oil, olive, inside of me to give me any illumination. Most important, we see in Psalm 119, the lamp and the light are mingled together in the same verse. We also see it in Proverbs chapter 6, where the Lord says in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23, the commandment is a lamp and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And when we look at this particular lamp and the light that it shines, it's often reproving our steps from going in the wrong direction and helping us to go in the right direction. And in the darkness, we don't know which way we're going. Very, very important for us to have the Spirit of God through salvation in the lamp of God, the Bible, so we can have the light of God to guide us in our walk. It's a lamp unto my feet, he says. In other words, how we use the lamp is very important. There was a story that was written by James Wells back in 1882. I was reading it, and it talked about this man. Now, he's telling a story back when he was a boy. And when he was a boy, he was happy to carry the lamp, the lantern, for his Sabbath school teacher on the way to Sabbath school. And they used to go to Sabbath at night, you know, Friday nights, and the sun goes down, and they're walking, and he's got the lamp, he's got the lantern, and they're walking down these roads a long time ago before concrete and cement, and they were going through these unlit, muddy streets before electricity. And the problem with the boy was he held the lantern a little too high, and what happened is they both ended up stepping in deep mud. And because the lantern was held too high, and the teacher said, son, you got to hold the lamp lower. And once he did that, they were able to follow their footing and make firm footing all the way to the Sabbath and the synagogue. And the story explains kind of the text here, that the word is a lamp unto my feet. The man said, when I grew up, I never forgot that lesson. If I hold the lamp too high, it's not going to help me. In other words, if I take this Bible and I'm always doing high, heady doctrines, heavenly doctrines, studies of angels, studies of spirits, studies of the remote past, studies of the remote future, that's not going to, I need to get the lamp down to my feet to help me walk, to make it practical, to make it real. As a teacher, I can't always be teaching high doctrines. We need to get, like they say, the cookies down to the lower shelf where even the children can understand it. The lamp has to be brought down so it can guide my steps down here. The salvation work of God, yes, I know eternally it's going to bring us to be with him in glory one day, but right now he has some earthly wisdom for us to guide us on our daily walk, and the lamp needs to be held low to be unto my feet. And so the person learned that there, the illumination. Now, the first time a lamp is ever mentioned in the Bible, go back to Genesis chapter 15. Because that illumination is brightest when we see it in the light of two verses, the first Old Testament reference and the last Old Testament reference. Genesis chapter 15, and here in this great chapter, and this is just a wonderful chapter where the Lord is bringing his word to Abram, and he's trying Abram by his word. And we know Psalm 119, speaking of the word of God, and Abram is believing, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. What did he believe in? What God said to him in the first verse. The word of the Lord. What God told him in the fourth verse, the word of the Lord. Abram believed, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And yet Abram still had some questions, and so what the Lord did is he said, I want you to go out, and I want you to make a sacrifice and wait for me to come. And it said, verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. And what Abram had done is he had taken the sacrifices God made, and he had separated the pieces in a blood sacrifice, and the blood was flowing between the pieces. And ordinarily, the way they made a blood covenant was whoever you were making the covenant with, you would take their hand, and you would walk through the blood, and you were basically saying, I'm going to make this covenant right unto the death. I'm going to keep this till I die. I'm going to keep this till I die, both parties would say. And Abram wanted to enter into this covenant, but God put him asleep, and God himself walked through the blood of those animals. And the two parts that walk was the burning, says right there, the burning furnace, is that what? The smoking furnace and the burning lamp. Those are the two parts that walked between it. It represents the Father in the burning furnace of his judgment, and or the smoking furnace of his judgment, and the burning lamp is represented by the very last reference in Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 1. And the Lord is telling the prophet Isaiah, for Zion's sake, which God hath chosen, this is his city, will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And what happened was, while Abram was in this deep sleep, God the Father took the hand of God the Son, and the smoking the furnace of God the Father and his judgment that he had brought down in the Old Testament, along with the burning lamp of the Son's salvation, passed through that to make an eternal covenant. And the lamp that illuminates us and the light that it gives is the light of the salvation work of God. Illumination and that lamp and the light will only come if you have the salvation. If you do not have the salvation, that book is nothing more than a smoking furnace to you. It's confused. It's not understandable. The natural man can't receive it. And all he sees in it is judgment. And by the way, when we try and go out and we minister the word of God to people, you're judging me, you're judging me, you're judging me, all they see is the smoking furnace of judgment, because they haven't come to the lamp of salvation. You must receive salvation for that lamp to shine. See, the psalmist that wrote this had received the salvation of God. Therefore, he could say, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. But a lost man can't say that. The lost man needs salvation. He needs illumination. So the first thing we're seeing is we're seeing the illumination. Now what happens in the next verse? Here's a psalmist. He's got the salvation. He's getting illumination. What's he do? I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. When the salvation work brings illumination, the next thing it brings to you is decision. You got to decide. If you have the lamp of salvation that burns, and the lamp, the physical Bible, and you have the oil olive beaten and the Holy Spirit to give light to your path, you've got to make a decision which way you're going to walk. You've got to swear to decide to go a certain way. Jesus Christ's determination for you is not that you find the broad way that leadeth to destruction, and not that he calls you off the broad way and you wander back into that broad way, but now you're going to find the narrow way, and you're going to have to make a decision. And the decision is, I'm going to swear to perform and to keep the righteous judgments found within this book. Illumination leads to decision. The gift of God of salvation leads to responsibility. Now I would imagine, look at verse 106, and to be honest, in a historical context, perhaps the only man that can say, I have sworn and I will perform it, and I will keep thy righteous judgments, is Jesus Christ. I don't know if that happened when he was a little boy and he started praying them the first time that psalm was put in his hands. But he purposed in his heart that he would go forward the rest of his life only going about and doing good, as defined by the righteous judgments of God. Now, when God's given us the gift of salvation and the illumination to begin to see, God wants us to make that same decision. God understands if occasionally we're going to mishold the lamp and step into some of that mud like that young boy did. But God's going to take that same lamp and reposition it to draw us back, and he wants us to make a decision that we're going to, in our heart, we're going to perform and decide and purpose that we're going to try and keep these judgments. Illumination brings the responsibility of making the right decision. We have a free will, and God wants us to make the right decisions with our free will. I mean, you continue on to the next verse, and here's someone, he now has the lamp, he's got salvation, he's got the light. Based on the light, he's making a purpose in his heart to swear, to perform, and to keep these things. And verse 107, he walks right into affliction. I'm afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. And one of the things you'll find is if you decide to go in the right path and go against the way of the world, you're going to walk right into affliction. And that's what's going to happen. Illumination, you make the right decision to go the opposite way of the world, and you're going to walk right into them, and you're going to be afflicted. Now, this is common to God's servants. It's not the exception, it is the rule. And God wants us to understand that, I mean, Paul probably was afflicted as any man in the New Testament that I can think of. And when he was writing to the church at Thessalonica, he said, Timothy and I, we were coming to establish you and comfort you. And we want in chapter 3, verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed there unto. Affliction is common to those who've made a decision to serve God according to the light given by God's word. This is just the way it's going to be. You can't candy coat it. You can't sugar coat it. I can't put cream and whip. That's just the way it's going to be. And that's why the Bible is written, and maybe that's why so many people avoid, and I'm talking Christians, avoid this book. And Christians don't want to get the true illumination, and they don't want to make that decision because they don't want to walk into affliction. But Paul, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay, the illumination. Now again, that burning lamp of salvation is what really brought the light to you. And I know that you wanted salvation. And I know that I wanted salvation. And I know that many of us have received salvation. And when we receive salvation, we receive some illumination. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. And we got grace. And we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. And if when we've gotten the burning lamp of salvation and our illumination, and we've gotten this grace, and now we have to make a decision, and we decide not to go forward God's way into affliction, but to go backwards, to backslide in the other direction. We've taken God's grace and we've made it vain, we've made it empty. Because the grace of God, the bringing of the salvation, is going to lead us into the very works that he has for us, which includes affliction. Paul says, verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. God's servants that minister God, what do they get? Much patience in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors. I mean, he goes on and talks about the afflictions that he's faced. Why? Once he took the light of God's word and he purposed in his heart and he swore that he wanted to perform and keep those righteous judgments, walking against a wicked, presently evil world, he found himself afflicted by them. Service for God does not prevent affliction. Service for God does not prevent trials. Rather, if we're reading it properly, according to the Illumination, it promises trials. But thankfully, it prepares us for them too. So they're both promised and prepared, not prevented. Now this is one of the, contrast this with the way Job's friends thought. And this is the way the world thinks. And sadly, this is the way baby Christians think, but baby Christians think like the world. Job's friends, the world, and baby Christians believe in retribution theology. Retribution theology is, if you're good, God rewards you with good. If you're bad, God rewards you with bad. If something bad is going on in your life, if you're being afflicted, tormented, persecuted in your life, you must have done something wrong, Job. And Christians sometimes mistakenly get that too. But when you have illumination and understand the decision, you know this is what follows. Retribution theology is... will maybe work in the millennium. Because in the millennium, you're not going to have a presently evil world. You're going to have a world where the government is on Jesus Christ's shoulders. And therefore, he can give the blessings promised in Proverbs and in Leviticus and in Exodus, and where the one that does well will be benefited, and the one that does not so well when he comes before the judge is going to pay the uttermost farthing. That's when Jesus runs the government. But this present evil world is run by a government that's contrary to God. So it wants to afflict those that do good and bless those that do bad. Who are the greatest heroes? The greatest hero of the 20th century, what, Martin Luther King? One of the most wicked, reprobate individuals. There are files on Martin Luther King in the FBI office about the perverted sex practices that he conducted. Even his own fellow, quote-unquote, reverends, none of whom were shaved, admit to it. He was a reprobate personally. He was contrary to the word of God publicly. He did not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did not believe in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And yet he was called a preacher. And the world holds him up. And so in this present evil world, the wicked are spoken well of like the false prophets. And those that serve God are afflicted. And so God wants us to understand that if you've made that decision and you have sworn in your heart before God to try and keep his judgments and perform it, you're going to be afflicted, he says, very much. Very much. I mean, the truth is, later on Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians, that often these afflictions are blessings in disguise. Let me see. I'll read a passage from you, Paul. Go back. Read it with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Afflictions are actually blessings in disguise. It's the evidence of things not seen, that we can only receive these blessings by faith because we actually cannot see them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Take around, let's say, verse 16. Now, he's been going through a lot of afflictions, and he says, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, and here he is being afflicted in the body and being beaten with 39 stripes and being stuck into prison and having food withheld from him and water withheld, and his outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, just like the psalmist said, I'm afflicted very much, Lord. Quicken me according unto thy word. The renewing of the inward man is internal. It's an inner revival that God gives in the midst of affliction. It's a blessing in disguise as God's reviving the inward man as he's allowing the outward man to be crucified. Paul comes in, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This affliction is a blessing in disguise. It's a light affliction. Now, lots of times we think of light as the opposite of heavy. And maybe that's what he means. You know, it's only a 5-pound weight rather than a 5-ton weight. But it's the affliction of that comes with light and illumination. Our burden is light. Before we are illuminated by God's word, we don't even see the needs of lost men. We don't see the root of the problems in our society. I see the poverty. I see the sickness. I see the murder and the suicide. But I never understood the root of all those problems is sin. Sin is abounding. And it's not until I had the lamp and the light and I could lower it down and say, my gosh, all these problems are due to this, the mud and the muck and the mire of sin. And therefore, God wants me to make a decision to go forth and to let these people know these are the conditions, and that's my affliction, and that's my burden. A writer back in the 1859 said, speaking about affliction, the Christian lives in the midst of crosses just as the fish lives in the midst of the sea. And I think he means a Christian who's made the right decision to serve and to be a disciple. Those are the afflictions. What the psalmist is recommending here, going back to where we are in Psalm 119, is that we learn to drink the cup of sorrow cheerfully and to give thanks for it, because it's going to work a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory for us, this light affliction. So we see illumination gives me the responsibility to make a decision. I should make the right decision, and the right decision is going to bring me to affliction. And what do I need in that? I need revival. End of verse 107. I need God to quicken me. How is he going to revive me? Through his word. The same way he saved you. How did your salvation come? Did it come by a miracle? Did it come by a feeling? Did it come by an experience? Did not it come according to faith, and faith by hearing the word of God? And by hearing the word of God, then you calling upon the only one that could save you and confessing Jesus with your mouth and believing in your heart that he'd been raised from the dead exactly as the Bible said. Well, then if faith comes by hearing, then the grace and revival is also coming by hearing and the word of God. And this is how God works. Now he continues. He's not done. Verse 108, accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul's continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. And now what he does, here's what affliction should do. If proper affliction, some people will run, but you continue in the right direction, and affliction will lead you to consecration. And the rest of the psalm's going to finish with a consecrated individual. If you've made the decision to go in the right direction and you haven't been frightened off by affliction and you press on through, you press through to the highest calling is consecration. The consecration of discipleship. The consecration of steadfast continuance and not turning back. The consecration of making sure that those prayers that you swore that you would perform now will be performed through consecration and God working in you. Consecration, he says, I'm consecrated. I'm going to bring you the free will offerings. Now, free will, notice the word free will. It's a Bible word. The word's in the Bible 17 times. A 17 is a prime number. It's the seventh prime number. It's a number associated with victory. And here's the irony of it. God's going to let every individual have the victory of his free will. That's the scariest thing. I almost wish he wouldn't. All those people that one day that will hear depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels will hear that because they got the victory of their own free will of rejecting God's lamp and God's light and God's truth. They got the victory in their free will. God didn't get the victory. God's victory would they be saved. God's victory is in Jesus Christ, and they rejected Christ, and they got the victory of their free will. Pretty sad, isn't it? Okay, so much for them. What about you? Where's your free will? I want the illumination. Okay, your free will going to bring you a decision? To the right decision? To continue and face affliction? And then persist through it into consecration? That's the free will offering God wants. This man's consecrated. Except I beseech thee the free will offerings of my mouth. In the midst of those afflictions, when he gets down and pray, he doesn't say, God, remove this from me. He says, I understand this is my cross. And I'm not going to lay down my cross if you'll give me grace, Lord. I'm going to continue, Lord, by thy strength and by thy grace. The free will offering of the mouth. And then what do I need? I need God's instruction. Oh Lord, teach me thy judgments. See, God doesn't want your offerings to be forced. He wants them to be free will offerings from your heart. From your heart. You want to bring the free will offering to God. I look at this guy here, verse 7, I'm afflicted. You know, I think of an affliction, I think of someone, he's not on the merry road of life, he's in a valley. You know, when you're afflicted, you're kind of off the side of the road and you're stuck and you're having trouble, you're not going along your merry way. I mean, when the wind's at your back, you're not so much afflicted. But when you've got all these adversaries in the front and they've tripped you up, you're afflicted and you're in the valley. And here's what happens. The guy's in the valley. And he prays to God, oh, quicken me, quicken me, quicken me. Get me out of this valley. Do something. Help me. And here's what happened. Men make promises in valleys only to disregard and forget them when they get back on the road of life. I can't tell you how many testimonies like that I heard. Well, I was in the hospital. I was sick. Oh, God, get me out. Oh, God, get me out. Oh, God, get me out. I'll do this if you get me out. And they got out, and you know what? They went back to doing their old ways. Oh, God, I'm in financial trouble. Oh, rescue me. God, rescue. And they go right back to their old ways. And they get out of the valley, and the promises they made to God after he quickened them and got them revived again is just to run back and to forget. And the Lord wants us to make the decision, press through the affliction, and stay on the consecrated path and not run back to the old way. And you know, he says here, verse 108, except I beseech thee the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. In other words, the very offerings I'm going to make to you, I need instruction on. I just can't offer you something that I dreamed up, something I schemed up, some plan that I thought was right. My offerings are only acceptable to God when he has instructed me in the doing thereof. That's why we need this book. Many different teachers will teach many different things. Some will talk about, you know, you need to worship God. You need to worship God. We need to worship God. You can only worship God according to this book. We need to serve God. We need to get the gospel out. You can only properly serve God and get the gospel out according to this book. We need to come up with a new model. No, we need to do exactly what God said in this book. There's no new thing under the sun. We need to follow the old paths that God put in this book. We need, like he says, Lord, teach me. You need to be the teacher, Lord. What God wants for the free will of a lost man is he wants the free will of that lost man to bring his sins and his soul to God for salvation according to the word. So when a lost man determines, now I'm ready to get saved, He has to be taught by God's word how God will save him. There's only one way God will save. There's only one mediator between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus. And there's only one way that mediator could work the salvation work for the sins of that soul, and that's through the shedding of the blood on the cross. And there's only one way that sinner can receive that salvation, and that's by faith in his blood as was shed on that cross. And there's no other way. God has to teach the judgment to the lost sinner who's trying to bring the sins of his soul to God for salvation. There is no other way. It's not through baptism. It's not through sacraments. It's not through church membership. It has to come. The salvation of a soul that's in sin can only come as God teaches it at this book. Oh, that's good. Okay, let's take the next step. You've already been there, haven't you? So you got that down, don't you? What frustrates me about modern Christianity is that's where they want to stay. Nobody wants to move off the first principles of Christ. I was with some of them this week. No, now God says, okay, you understand your free will offering for the sin of your soul got you salvation. Now I want the free will offering of the service of your body. Now that you've given me the free will offering of the sin of your soul, and I've given you salvation according to my word, now I want the free will offering of the service of your body according to my word. They both come according to God's word. Here's where modern Christianity has missed it entirely. I listened to some goofball the other day on the radio. He's got a major radio program, Neil something or other, Boron is his name. Talking about, oh, you know, we got to expand the boundaries. You think it's good to go to church. You think it's good to read the Bible. You think it's good to do devotions with your kid. What you really need to learn is to live a life of faith by feelings. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the only way I can, you know, acceptably offer my service to God is according to these righteous judgments, not according to my feelings. My feelings are all mixed up and confused. They change hourly. I need an enduring, certain, unchanging word. Accept, I beseech thee, the free will offerings of my mouth, and teach me thy judgments. Verse 109, he says, my soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. Now, thinking back, some people think perhaps David wrote this psalm. If he did, and we think of the life of David, oh my goodness, a man who lived a good portion of the beginning of his life in the midst of danger. My soul continually in my hand, living a hand-to-mouth existence, fighting for his existence, contending in battles, hiding in caves, living in a very uncomfortable manner that none of us would want to trade places with him. And in that particular state, David may be apt to think, you know, under these conditions, all is fair in love and war, and any means are justified and expedient according to the way I'm living. My soul's in my hand. But notice what he says, yet do I not forget thy law. No matter how rough it is, I can only live according to God's word. I can't use my wits to find some expedient way out of this. I must do it according to the straight and narrow path God's put in his word. The end doesn't justify the means for David. It's not expedient. All's not fair in love and war for David. And in the battle for souls, and in trying to present the love of God, it's not all fair. It has to be the way God said to do it. Like he said right here, I do not forget thy law. That's God's law. That's the only way he can do it. David may have carried his life in his hand, but he carried the law in his heart. And that's what he'd like to teach us. Now, what another thing I saw this, just stepping aside, my soul's continually in my hand, and it struck me yesterday as I was preparing for it, what God is saying, my soul is in my hand and your soul's in yours. And he's talking about personal accountability and responsibility. Ultimately, your soul's in your hand. not your spouse, not your parents, not your friends, not the circumstances, and not the devil's. Your soul's in your own hand. You're responsible. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're living in a day where, geez, we're living in a century where they've been teaching some goofy science, which ain't a science, called psychology, which rummages around and roots around and looks for all the causes of why you do stuff wrong. What your parents did, it's the way you were raised. Oh, it's some mistake in some neurotransmitter in your brain. Your brain is not your soul. Your brain is part of your body. You can have a broken body, and you still got a soul in your hand that you need to deal with. And if you've ever dealt with people that have cerebral palsy and have retardation, you can tell just because their body's broken doesn't mean their soul isn't functioning. And God's trying to show you, your soul is something different, and it's in your hand. You're ultimately responsible as to what's going to happen to your soul based on the decisions you make. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. It's that personal accountability and responsibility that God wants us to understand. You can't escape lost person, and you can't escape Christian. The state of your soul is in your hand, and also in your hand should be that book that gives you illumination to help you to make the right decisions to press on through to the point of consecration, and that's what God wants for you to do. That's God's desire for you. He desires the best for you, and the best life is a consecrated life that's connected by the blood of Christ to the illumination and the burning lamp that brought salvation. That's Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. Back to where we're in Psalm 119, he says, my soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me. And again, with David, with the problems that he had with those people causing difficulty, with the problems that we have, the wicked lay snares for us in the Christian life. Usually the snares they lay for us are, in America, they lie about us. They mar our reputation. They tell untruths. They backstab. They do all those particular things. They lay snares around us. They try and entrap us in our words, just as they tried to catch Jesus. But how do you respond? Verse 110, end of verse. Yet I erred not from thy precepts. That was the only way we can answer false accusations with truth. Truth about what? Truth about God. Holding God up. The messenger is fallible, but the message is infallible. God understands that. And we need to understand the afflictions that are going to go on infallible messengers such as we. But we can still be consecrated to a message that's unchanging and a gospel that's eternal. Now, doctrinally, I imagine 110, the wicked, prophetically, would probably be the wicked of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, where these Jews in the tribulation are really going to have their soul continually in their hand and have snares all about them by the Antichrist and his armies. Thankfully, we're not there, but we face the spirit of Antichrist, and we face the spiritual armies. So he winds up his consecration in verse 111, and you know what he says? He says, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they're the rejoicing of my heart. Thy testimonies, notice, thy testimonies, these are God's testimonies. The definition of a testimony is a solemn declaration, a solemn affirmation made for the purpose of establishing and proving a fact. God's testimonies are solemn declarations made about himself. let me show you a place where he uses the word testimony. Go to Exodus 25 when he's with Moses. Exodus 25. And in there, first verse, the Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto the children of Israel, and he's telling them how to make this sanctuary that he may dwell among them. And then he tells them later on to make this ark, verse 10, of shittim wood. And verse 11, and overlay the ark with pure gold. And then he says in verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. What's he referring to? He's referring to the Ten Commandments written with his finger. See, the testimonies are the testimonies of God which give a testimony and a testimonial of himself. Now the psalmist said, I've taken those testimonies as my heritage. That's my inheritance. These testimonies testify as to the holiness, the power, the wisdom, the justice, the goodness, the eternality, the salvation of God. Everything we know about God is found in the testimonies of God. You don't need to go anywhere else. You don't need to go to college. You don't need to go over the ocean and dig in some cave somewhere to find it. God has given you the testimonies. This man, this psalmist said, now with these testimonies, this is my heritage. I've taken them as my heritage forever. In other words, a heritage, the word's found 30 times in the Bible. 30 in the Bible is connected with the blood of Christ and the dedication of Jesus Christ. And when I think about the Bible, what we're learning about is the Messiah. It's the Christ and the fact that he shed his blood. And a heritage is an inheritance that is an estate that passes from an ancestor to an heir by the course of law. It's that which is inherited, and it signifies something that is immovable as opposed to a movable estate, something that is absolutely fixed. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. Now in the Bible, you'll see God use the word heritage in a few different ways. He'll use it, for example, for the land. First time it's ever used in Exodus 6. As an heritage, I'll give you the land, talking to the Jews, to the nation Israel. He uses it in the book of Jeremiah regarding his temple. He says, that's a heritage of mine. Something God wanted to give to the Jewish people, that temple where they could worship with him. He'll speak of heritage as being children, whether they're God's own children, the nation Israel and the Jewish people, in the Psalms and in Jeremiah and in Joel, or whether 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm to be an example over the Lord's heritage and his flock. I'm not to lord over them. And so that's what a teacher is doing. He's using the word heritage as his own children. But I thought it was interesting, the way the psalmist uses it here, he's using heritage in referring to the Bible. And there was only two times where I found the word heritage, out of the 30 times it's mentioned, connected to a name. Only two times. So let's check those two times out and see if we can get something on it. Go to Malachi chapter 1. 30 times that word heritage is found, and only twice is it married to a name. Malachi chapter 1. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, here's the key, verse 3, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. An heritage connected to the name of Esau. There's one of the two times heritage is connected to a name, Esau. It doesn't look like a good connection there. It looks like a bad connection. Let me show you the other time. Go to Isaiah 58 and verse 14. Because the psalmist says, I want to take these testimonies as my heritage forever, I'm going to assume it's not the heritage of Esau that he's taken his testimonies in. That's going to the dragons. Esau, by the way, in the Bible is a type of the flesh. It's a type of a lost man. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. And Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents, but Esau was a man of the world, a hunter, a cunning hunter of the world. Picture of a worldly, flesh-loving, pleasure-loving man versus Jacob, a man that dwelt in tents, like the tent in the wilderness, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Picture of the saved man that's dwelling in God's word. Esau and Jacob. Esau off to the side. Jacob here, Psalm 58, or Isaiah 58 and verse 14, the only other time that I find the word heritage connected with a name. Then shalt thou delight thyself, this is verse 13 connected, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. And God wants you to call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, that's the Lord, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Again, getting back to the illumination of God and taking the light of the salvation lamp that burns in Jesus Christ. He's our Sabbath. We rest in Christ. And based on the rest we have, we decide to follow Christ. We follow him and take up our cross through affliction, and we consecrate to stay on that path and not give up and not turn back. And God's going to have no pleasure if we turn back. Staying on the consecrated path, staying connected to our Savior. The Lord says, you do that in type, in spirit here, in prophecy here. Then you're going to delight thyself in the Lord. Verse 14, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob. The heritage of Jacob. I don't know if you know anything about the name Jacob. But Jacob, if you remember, he was one of the three patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're types in the Bible. Abraham is a type of God the Father. And Isaac is a type of God the Son. And Jacob is a type of the saved man who dwells in the tabernacle of God that receives all the promises that we learned about God the Father in the Old Testament and God the Son in the New Testament. And so here we are as a believer in Jesus Christ. Like a Jacob, we take the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we take all those promises and we rightly divide them, but we read it all because it's all for our admonition and our learning. And it's the heritage of Jacob. And it's curious, the name Jacob in Hebrew becomes James in English. And getting back here, he says, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. The Bible's my heritage. Which type of Bible? The heritage of Jacob. Which Bible? That'd be a King James Bible. Matter of fact, one other place where the Bible is referred to as an heritage, go back to Psalm 16. The two places are Psalm 119, verse 111, and Psalm 16. Connected to a name by Jacob and referred to as the testimonies of God in two places, Psalm 119 and Psalm 16. And here when he's speaking about the word of God, he says in verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The lines, like an actor reads his lines, the lines of the Bible are the goodly heritage that we have. And there it is in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, interestingly, has 11 verses. And the King James Bible was given in 1611. Verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence of fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We're speaking to the Lord. And in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, in the right hand of the one that sits on the throne is a book. It's the heritage of Jacob. It's the King James Bible. Christian, have you taken those testimonies as your heritage? Do you understand that's your inheritance for God? Notice what he said. It's a heritage forever. He didn't say that about the land when he promised it to Abram. Because we know one day heaven and earth will pass away, but the words will never pass away. Like we saw earlier, forever, O Lord, thy word, this heritage is settled in heaven. This is our heritage forever. Christians do not have enough reverence and love for the word of God to take it as their heritage. It breaks my heart. When I talk with them, it's like they become another person and they argue in their own spirit and they get right back to rationalism and reason and all the this psalmist understood when his soul was in his hand, the only place he could turn was to the word of God. Not something lost 2,000 years ago, something he could hold right here. And so he finishes, he says, I've inclined my heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end. And Jesus, when he was after his resurrection and he met those men on the mountain in the very last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, he came and he spake unto them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Remember when we started our study, because we've seen illumination's important. We've seen with the illumination of the light of salvation that we need to make a decision to press on and to serve. We've seen that when we make that decision, we're going to face affliction, but we press through the affliction to consecration and stay close. And we saw this entire circle at work here, that God wants to run the circuit and the race and finish the course with us. But notice, it was connected to none. None means to fish. Fishing is connected with number 50, which is the number of the Holy Spirit. And here's what it is. God wants to take this salvation, have us decide to press through the affliction of opposition and stay consecrated to do just like this guy said, even to the end. Like Jesus said, teaching them and preaching all way, even to the end of the world. The message isn't just for us to keep. The message is for us to preach. The message is for us to give. I keep hearing this. Some idiot told me the other day, I keep my faith to myself. It was actually a former Roman Catholic minister. I just keep it to myself. Paul says, if you have the right spirit of faith, according as it's written, you will believe and therefore you will speak. And the psalmist understood here, this word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I'm to take this thing right to the end until the last day that the Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and calls me home, whether by death or whether by rapture. The real nuns are the ones that go out and fish. And they're male. That's us. And the females can do it too. It's a beautiful little portion of Scripture. In order to fish, we need to be illuminated. We need to make a decision. We need to press through into consecration and keep it and incline our hearts to perform it right to the very end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us in this portion of Scripture that you've given us a heritage that we can keep forever. This heritage is our lamp. It is our light. And Lord, it is our decision. Our soul's in our hand. Help us, Lord, to get on our knees and to swear to thee and to promise to perform and to keep these judgments and these statutes alway, even to the end. This we pray in Jesus' name.